Psalm 119 and verse 174. The subject tonight we have entitled Longing for God's Deliverance. A Longing for God's Deliverance. Psalm 119 and verse 174. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Before we come to the conclusion of Psalm 119, the psalmist once again brings us back to this subject of this word, salvation. Salvation is a marvelous word. It is an umbrella term. It covers many, many aspects of God's redemptive purpose. The word salvation actually means deliverance. And the word Savior means deliverer. And so when we talk about the term salvation, we are talking about more than just forgiveness of sin, deliverance from sin's consequences, but we're talking about all the blessings which we have in Christ Jesus our Lord to deliver us, preserve us in this present life, and to present us faultless before the throne in the world to come. I believe it was Mr. Barnhouse who was walking down the street, and a young girl stopped him on the street corner in her zeal and asked him, "Have you been saved, sir?" And he said, "Well, first, before I answer that, let me ask you a question in return. Do you mean, have I been saved? Am I being saved? Or will I yet one day be saved?" And the young Christian witness was somewhat taken back, and she said, "Well, I don't know how to answer that. I thought being saved would just, you get saved and that was it." He said, "No, young lady, that is not it. We are saved by God's grace from the penalty of sin. And we are being saved by God's grace from the power of sin. And one day, by God's grace, we will be saved from the very presence of sin." So salvation is past tense, it's present tense, and it's future tense. It includes adoption, it includes justification, sanctification, glorification, regeneration, all of those big terms that we are familiar with. But it is a deliverance. And before the psalmist concludes, he will once again take us back to this great statement, "I have longed for thy salvation." And as common as the word has come to us as believers, yet there's a constant freshness about it. We do not tire of speaking of being saved, of coming to know the Lord in the free pardon of sin. Now, there is a longing that the child of God has in his heart for salvation. Now, how can that be then, Pastor? If salvation is something we have in Christ, how can we yet long for it? Because, as Dr. Barnhouse so aptly put it, there is a present aspect and there's a future aspect. I have not yet been glorified, so I have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. I long to be. I hunger for that day to come when I will no longer have the struggles within, and I'll no longer have to live in a world that's still struggling with sin and its consequences without. So the child of God never loses his desire to learn more about this thing of salvation. Let's just reflect on it just for a little bit before we get into the actual heart of our message this evening of longing for God's salvation or God's deliverance. Let's just look at a moment, look and reflect upon first the fullness of God's salvation. Every blessing which we have need of is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a full salvation. Let's go to Ephesians, the first chapter. Putting it another way, every obstacle that stands in the way or hinders the sinner who is in Christ from obtaining the full salvation purchased by the death of Christ is in the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In other words, there is no obstacle that stands in the way of Christ removing, by His power and by His meritorious work, that which can bring about the reconciliation of the sinner. It's a full salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 2, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He's chosen us in Him," etc., etc. And Romans chapter 8 gives us that if God be for us, who can be against us? And He lists all of those things which God is working out for our good, our calling, our regeneration, our justification, our glorification. Everything that stood in the way of me being saved was purchased in fullness by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that there is no obstacle which has a greater barrier than what the blood of Christ can remove. And so we're talking about a full salvation, not something that Christ purchased 70 or 80% of it and then left the rest up to the sinner. We're talking about a full salvation. What is it that stands in the way of the sinner being saved? Now, whatever you name it to be, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased that for the people whom the Father has given to Him. Everything that stands in their way. You say, well, a sinner can't be saved unless he's righteous. That's true. He must be as righteous as God Himself. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased a perfect righteousness on behalf of sinners. You say, well, a sinner can't be saved unless he repents. That is true. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased the gift of repentance by His death on the cross to be applied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, a sinner can't be saved unless he believes in Jesus. That is absolutely true. And yet faith is also a gift of God. It's not of our old Adamic nature, lest we could boast and say, well, now Christ did 90% of it in the atonement, but I provided 5% in repentance and 5% in faith. No, He purchased everything necessary. And all of these blessings were purposed for us in heavenly places in Christ before the world ever began, when the Father gave us as His people to the Son, and the Son then came in time and purchased everything necessary to remove all the obstacles that stood in the way of our being ultimately reconciled and completely delivered from sin and its consequences, including ultimately its very presence itself. So we look at the fullness of the covenant. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's a full salvation. So we do not tell sinners, Christ has done all He can do, now the rest is up to you. We do not tell them that, because that is not a full salvation. That is a cooperative thing in which that Christ provides part and the sinner provides the rest. No, the sinner who has been brought to see his utter helplessness needs a message, what I'm talking about tonight. But the sinner who has not been brought to see that he's utterly helpless to save himself, then he'll want to hear something about, well, what is it that I must do? What do I have to provide to this salvation thing? But I tell you, if you've ever been brought to see that you are helpless and you cannot provide the righteousness which God requires, you cannot provide the repentance, truly godly sorrow that God requires, and you do not have in your ability to truly believe, when you're brought to see that, then it is a comforting thing to know that there is a Savior who has a full salvation that He has purchased. Then next, let's look at its ground or the foundation of our salvation in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, He cried out, "It is what? It is finished." What did He mean by that? Well, He had come to finish the work which the Father had given Him to do. And He completed that work. He had lived under the demands of God's holy law for some 33 years. He kept it to perfection, and he provided an active obedience to the law of God. He met every demand actively in his life. And then he laid down his life passively as a victim, so a sacrificial victim. And there he died in the place of guilty sinners. And he provided a passive obedience. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. I not only need an active obedience to the Father, I need to pay for the consequences of my disobedience. And thus our Lord did that. Now I think that the main emphasis that when he cried out, "It is finished," that the main thing that is to be contrasted there is that he is saying all of what the Old Testament sacrifices, when they were being offered over and over and over again and could never take away sin, now by my death, it is finished. There is now nothing more to be accomplished to bring about all of these spiritual blessings. Now, I did not say there was nothing left to be applied, but I said in the accomplishment of Christ's death, he worked out everything that was necessary to purchase the materials necessary for our salvation, which had been purposed for us in Christ in the eternal halls of the council of God. So the accomplishment of it was at the cross. That does not mean that our salvation in experience took place at the cross. It does not mean that our salvation in experience took place before the foundation of the world. No, what God purposed before the foundation of the world, he accomplished at the cross. But in due time, he manifests what he purposed and what he accomplished to us through applying this ministry of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to our lives by the person of the Holy Spirit. So we become experimentally reconciled unto God. So what God purposed in eternity and he accomplished at the cross, he applies in time. So we see its fullness. Christ left nothing out. The foundation of it, it's a finished work. And it's not something that that sinners add to, but that while we admire and we wonder at this great salvation, and we're encouraged, even as the chief of sinners, to look to the finished work of Christ, yet even as a sinner in Christ, we are also called a saint of God. But not one meritorious act which I have done is to be added to what Christ has done. Now that is important. Not one good deed which I have done can be added to the finished, accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the chief of sinners could stand and admire the cross and take great comfort in it, but yet at the same time wholly disclaim any merit in himself as being the cause of what he was. I'm speaking of the Apostle Paul and of all of God's people who are brought to see themselves as needy individuals. Now then next, let's look quickly at its simplicity. The simplicity of the salvation for which we long for. We long first for its fullness. We see that it's completed. We long for its accomplishment. It was accomplished at the cross. And now we look at its simplicity. The simplicity of the cross is that men, women, boys, and girls can be saved. Is that it is not a complex thing when it comes down to the practical, experimental application of salvation. It's a simplicity aspect. Paul says, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus." How is it simple? Because there is nothing standing in the way of a sinner who sees his need of a Savior, but what he can immediately come to the Savior. The path has been opened up. The sinner is not told to go and to pray 3 hours. The sinner is not told to go and do good works. The sinner isn't told to go to the ordinances. He isn't told to go and join a church. All of that takes time and is complex. But the sinner can freely come to the Lord Jesus Christ with a sense of need because the path to the Father has been clearly opened up. And now that's simplicity. And thus we can say, look unto Christ and walk and live. Look unto me and live. Look unto me all ye ends of the earth and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. I shall never forget the time which I was called to speak in a little congregation of about 100, 125 people in a neighboring state. And I didn't know the pastor. When I got there, after driving through a snowstorm for about 12, 13 hours and arrived early on a Monday morning, went to the pastor's place of residence and introduced myself, he invited me in, we sat down, I'd been there about 5 minutes, and the first thing he said, "Now then, Mr. Gables, I don't know, I have never got to meet you in person, I appreciate you coming, I just want to tell you something." He said, "I'm not saved." And he said, "My wife isn't saved. None of my kids are saved." He said, "We have a Christian school here. We have some dozen or so Christian teachers." He said, "Only one of them is saved. We have 100 or so kids in the school. We only have half a dozen of those that know that they're saved." And I thought, my, what a week I'm in for here. And it was a week I'll never forget, because not only did I preach every night and then take answers from the congregation, had them write out problems they had on cards, they'd hand them up to me, and we'd stay there till 11, 12 o'clock at night before they were ready to go home. But the pastor had me set up with people starting at about 9 o'clock in the morning, and every hour on the hour, people coming. "I'm not saved. Can you tell me how to get saved?" Well, I didn't know what I had gotten into. Come to find out that later I could trace every one of those people to a certain camp in that area, in which they had attended for years and years and years. And the camp emphasized getting saved, getting saved, getting saved. And so, but these people, none of them had any assurance. And some of them had been baptized 4 and 5, one lady 6 times. And so they kept asking me, "How can we get saved?" And I've soon detected what had happened to that whole congregation, along with many others. I never saw such a butchered up people in all of my life. My heart went out to them. But what they were wanting to hear was another guest speaker to come in and tell them to do something different than what the previous one had told them. The previous one had said, "You got to pray a prayer." The other one said, "You got to seek the Lord." Well, they'd done all that and none of it had worked, they said. And they were wanting me to tell them to do something else. So what did I tell them to do? Every night I'd read Isaiah, 45? "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth." And one lady stood up and said, "But you're mocking us." I said, "What do you mean you're mocking you?" She said, "We've looked and it hadn't worked. Now tell us what else we have to do." I said, "I'm only authorized to tell you to do one thing. That's to look to the Lord. I cannot tell you to do anything else. And it's while you're looking you'll discover that you have life. But I cannot give you a set of A, B, C, D, what you must do. And then by your doing it, you say, 'Well, I've done that.'" Because, my friend, that's no different than the Buddhists telling their people, if you do A, B, C, D, then they look to A, B, C, D. And then somebody else comes along with F, G, H. And then they get discouraged in that, and another one comes along with this. I thought it was interesting. About 8 or 9 months ago, I was listening to the radio here in our area, and there was a minister from a charismatic church that was on, and he was evidently having problems in his congregation and the others with the second blessing. Now, if you're not familiar thoroughly with the charismatic second blessing people, is that they say, yes, salvation is one thing, but there is something else besides salvation. There's a second work of grace. And so this people have thrived upon going to people who are in churches who feel like that there's something lacking in their life, and then they've got something to offer that other Christians or other churches don't have to offer. The only problem is that now the second blessing isn't getting it done. the charismatic people are getting dull, and they're getting discouraged, and so this charismatic minister was saying, now you charismatic people out there, I want you to know that there's something better and beyond speaking in tongues. And I said, well, tell me what it is. Well, he went on and had a third blessing that you had to seek to get for. Well, my friend, if you get the third blessing, you're still going to feel empty. Why? Because we continue to long for complete deliverance. There's where our deliverance is coming. It's coming one day when we are delivered from this present world. And until that takes place in this present world, we groan in these tabernacles. And every child of God that's had the grace of God set up in their life, they long for this. And yet they look to Christ in simplicity. They're not told to look to this and to look to this, to look to self, to look to see if this is true. But they're told to look to Christ. And that's all I can tell anybody here tonight that wants to be saved, that wants to know the Lord. And that is to look to the finished, full, complete work of Jesus Christ for sinners, for He will accomplish everything which the Father has given Him to do, and He will present it faultless before the throne on that great day. Keep looking to the Lord. So it's a simplicity thing. You remember when the day of Pentecost took place, they interrupted Peter and they said, what shall we do? And what did he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Philippian jailer cried out, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Simple look from a broken, contrite heart, sensing its need of a Savior, then there is no complexity that God says, now look, you go do A, B, C, D, and E, but you look to me. I've accomplished it. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me. Then let's look at its unchangeableness. Salvation is full. It's complete in its accomplishment, it's simple in its application, and it's unchangeable in its effect. What do I mean by that? I mean that salvation, as applied in Jesus Christ to the sinner, is independent of and above and beyond all our frames and feelings. Some day I feel saved, and other days I feel lost. I'm not a bit more saved one day or a bit more lost the next, because my feelings are subject to change. The barometer affects me. Our weathermen tell us how it affects the animals, affects the tide, affects what the crime rate when the lights go out. Circumstances cause our feelings and our frame of mind to waver. But bless God, our salvation is independent of that. It's not how we feel about it, but it's how Christ has accomplished it and how secure it is. Oh, aren't you glad that your salvation is not anchored in your feelings? Because how insecure they are. I remember that when I used to go fishing in the river, why we would take an anchor along, and sometimes why we'd drop the anchor out and let it go out 15 or 20 feet and touch the bottom. The current wasn't too bad, why we could stay right there in that one spot and fish as long as we wanted to. The other times, though, you could drop that same anchor out in a different depth of water and with a little stronger current. And you drop it out and you think, well, now I've got it all set. Now I'm going to cast right over here. You make two or three casts over there, and then next thing you know, that spot you're looking at, you're not casting straight. You're having to cast over your shoulder. And what's happened is that the current has pulled the anchor, and it's moved you, and the boat has swung around, and you didn't know really what was going on. Now, my friend, you may feel anchored in Christ at times. And then at other times, the currents of God's providence may get you swirling. And you don't know which way the boat's looking. But that doesn't mean that you're any less anchored or any less secure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because our feelings is not the ground of our acceptance. Christ's salvation is an unchangeable salvation. Go over to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10. Now this is something that shows us here in this passage that we can trust God even when our feelings would seemingly be otherwise. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Now, that's a person that fears God, serving God, and yet his feelings are greatly negative. He has no light. He feels like he's walking in darkness. What can a person like that do? What does the text say? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay or look unto his God. That's what he's to do. When our feelings would push us down, yet we can still trust in God, expecting salvation to come from His hand. Go over to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. This text here is one of the most impressive texts that I know of in the Word of God as how it relates to my own experience. Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet I will what? I will trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Job was in the hand of God. Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if God even takes my life while he's taking it, I'm still going to trust in him. What was Job expecting? He was expecting salvation or deliverance to come from the only source from whence it can come, and that's God's hand. God's hand. So it is a confidence that it gives us because the salvation which has been purposed for us in Christ, has been purchased for us by Christ, has been applied to us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is an unchangeable salvation. Whatever God purposes, He is eternal, and it shall come to pass. Now, it's this longing of the soul for this completed salvation to be experienced that marks the character of evangelical religion. When I say evangelical religion, I'm distinguishing that from legalistic religion. Legalistic religion sets forth what duties are. But my friend, evangelical religion, in addition to explaining what man's duty is, also points him to Christ where he can delight in the Lord, so that his duty then becomes his privilege. Now, do you find that to be the case? What God asks out of you, when you see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not that duty become a privilege? Whatever God asks, then when we see that Christ is the source of our duty, then our duties become privileges. And it is this longing desire which is that which marks out the character of evangelical religion. That's why we say Christ is our what? He's all in all. As we know Him, He is the Lord. It occupies the place in our heart. Just like He fills all the universe. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, the psalmist cried out. There is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. But there are times that come in which, like in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, God says to the church there, Thou hast left thy first love. You've left your first love. Now what did He mean? He did not mean that the principle of their love had died, but the energy of it had decayed. He did not mean that they had lost their standing in salvation in Christ, but the energy of it had decayed. Human nature is prone to apostasy. Did you know that? It's prone to God whom we love. That's what the songwriter says. Oh, what is the name of that song? Tune my heart to sing thy grace. What's the name of it? I've got a mental block there. Anybody help me? Yeah, we want that. We want the title. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. And then he makes the comment in that, oh, how prone we are to wonder, to leave the very God whom we want, whom we love. So Christ came back to one of the churches there and says, now repent and return to your first love. So obviously there is a tendency in God's people to have their love for Christ and its energy decay, but even while the principle of it is still residing, even while they still love the Lord, they feel, oh my, I don't love Him as I once did. Now, I wonder why that is the case. I wonder why that is the case. Do you remember when you were first converted, how much you loved the Lord? We say, it's sort of like a honeymoon. When the husband and wife first get married, oh, how loving it is. But then you settle down to the day in and day out affairs of life. And some relate to their Christianity like that. Oh, how wonderful it was when I was first converted. If I could just go back and have that experience all over again. Well, I wonder why we don't have that now. He still claims our love, doesn't He? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Now listen carefully. Has He ever done anything which has caused us to love Him less? Why did we love Him so much in our conversion? Because we saw how much He was. Loved us. Now then, has He ever done anything since that time to us that's caused us to have a lower estimation of Him than when we first saw Him? I certainly can say my Lord has never done a thing to me that's caused me to love Him less. Then wonder why this takes place then. Have we found Him to be less than what we expected Him to be? Is that why we don't love Him as we ought? Isn't it true of us that we go and we see an article of clothing, we see an automobile, we see a house, we meet a person, and we have a high expectations, and then the better we get to know the situation, become acquainted, what happens to our expectations? They begin to wane, huh? That automobile that we thought was so necessary, so shiny, 6 to 10 months down the road, the glitter is gone. That new dress that we thought we just couldn't get by, or that new suit we just couldn't get by without, now it's hanging on a closet rack somewhere. You men, you women, you ever do that? You ever go in and look at your closets and look at those garments that you haven't worn for 6 months to a year and you remember, oh, when you bought those? Oh, wasn't that wonderful? Now then, no interest in them anymore. I'm afraid that's the way people do with people when they enter into marriage. I'm afraid many marriages are founded just like that. Just like a new garment, a glitter, and then with high expectations. But when people become more acquainted, those expectations begin to go by the wayside. Has that been your experience with Jesus Christ, if you're one of His tonight? Did you have high expectations of Him when you first came to Him, only now you have discovered something in Him that he hasn't lived up to your expectations? Is that what's caused your love for him to wane and to grow cold? I don't think that there's a person here tonight that would stand and testify to that. He is altogether lovely. So if that be the case, then if he has not ever done anything to cause us to have lowered expectations of him, then how is it that we find ourselves in our energy declining in love for him? What would a loving husband think if he worked day and night to provide attention for his wife only to be repaid with less and less devotion and attention in return? My friend, that's what our Lord could say to us if we don't love him tonight with that same degree of love that we loved him when we first came to know him. Because he hasn't ever stopped working with us. He's still working with us. And he has the right to expect affections repaid unto him. Then if it's nothing in him, then it must be something in us. And that ought to kindle this flame. Oh Lord, I long for salvation. I long for deliverance from a heart that's cold, from a heart that is decaying. I long to have a heart that loves you fervently. Can you say that tonight? Well, you say, boy, that puts me in a dilemma. Am I saved or am I not saved then? Blessed are they that what? Mourn. For they shall be filled. If you feel that your heart is cold, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. These restless desires in the heart of a child of God are the beating pulse of a hidden life. Now you want to see my hand here? Look what it's doing. You know what's causing that? Something that you can't see. You say, well, I can see your hand. Yeah, but you can't see what's causing that. There's life being sent from signals in this brain through the nerve endings, and the heart is pumping, and none of that you can see. But there's a hidden source of life in me that's making this move. And my people, this longing to be more like Christ is the manifestation of a hidden life within. And the more we hunger out after it, then the more we sense, oh, the greater need that we have of Him. So while our coldness may properly humble us before Christ, now listen carefully. Be careful and not allow brooding despondency to cover His precious cross from view. Say it again. You may be humbled over your coldness, but do not allow your despondency over that to cover your eyesight to see the preciousness of that cross. For when you become despondent, you need to see that cross clearer and clearer and clearer. So don't allow that which God sends and allows to reside within us, rather, to humble us and give us this longing for this world to come when we shall be like Him. Don't allow that sense of failure to reach the point of despondency where you no longer see the cross, because you're in trouble if you see only your emptiness. Look afresh to that cross, and while you're looking, see there a full and a complete and an accomplished salvation. Look unto me. That's why I will say to you, just like I told that group of people over in Mississippi that I described here a while back in the message, I'm not mocking you. I'm just telling you, keep your eye on that cross, that accomplishment. Keep it on there. Yes, you may not love Him, but how did you ever get to love Him in the first place? Was it not the message of the cross? Then if you feel you don't love Him tonight as you used to love Him, then what is the need? What is the solution? You need to look afresh to that cross and see a full, complete salvation that you can long for. So that's because the law of God is your what? It's your delight. That's what you want to be. You want to be obedient. And yet you cannot be obedient without His grace and help. And you long and hunger for that. So look afresh. I say again. Our sense of coldness, dullness, and inattentiveness may serve to humble us. But do not allow this spirit of humility to brood despondency over our eyes to where we cannot see that cross. For it's by looking to that cross that we find our love flamed up again in obedience for Him. Our delight is not only in His love, but it's also in His law. For notice what our text states, and thy law is my delight. Christianity is a practical thing. When the person truly longs for deliverance on God's terms, it will expand itself over into the daily principles of life, which in turn enlarge the desire for salvation even more and more and more. I say this very carefully, so listen carefully. Any so-called spiritual desire that is not practical in its exercise is an impulse. And that's all it is. What do you mean, Pastor? Any so-called spiritual desire which does not result in causing us to go to the Lord and to see our need of Him is but an impulse, and it'll pass by the wayside. And there's a lot of things that go on in the name of religious excitement. Boy, I tell you, you can get fellas that know how to promote, and they can churn up the excitement. You can get services going by clapping the hands and getting the amplifiers running, and you can get religious excitement. And people think that's God. But if that excitement is not driving you away from sin and to the Savior, to where you hate sin more and you love the Savior more, it's nothing but an impulse and it'll go by the wayside. True Christian experience causes us to hate sin more and love the Savior more. Now you can get it here in this church. You can get religious excitement right here. Now we try to be somewhat moderate. We don't try to play upon emotions. But yet even in a situation like this, you can say, my, the Lord sure was good tonight. He spoke to me tonight. All right, I want to ask you something a week from now. If God spoke to you last Sunday, do you love Him more as a result of that and hate your sin more? Or is it still the same? If it is, then what you had happen last Sunday is not worth a flip. Not worth anything. All spiritual desire that is not practical in separating us from the love of sin and giving us more love for the Master is but impulse and religious excitement. The head that is stored with knowledge but has no fervor in the heart will ever be learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it gives me great fear to realize that as I labor in the instruction of the Word of God, I long for your souls. I long for your souls. You right here. I want to see you all complete in Christ, completely glorified one day. But it gives me great fear to know that in some people's beings, I'm only filling up their head. And I can't do a thing about the unction of the heart. Oh, Brother Howard, that I could reach down into hearts and stir up a fervor for the things of God. I can only speak to the mind and give you spiritual instruction. May God's Spirit make it effectual. Where that this thing here is so hooked up to this here that this works. Well, that the gospel in word is joined not in word only, but in power of the Holy Spirit to produce a devotion committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll conclude there tonight.